And if I can backtrack a little bit from where we started earlier in our reading, verse 12, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Over the next 5 weeks, including this one, we're beginning to look at the teaching of Jesus concerning the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is a matter of controversy. It's a very controversial subject amongst Christians, dividing Christians and churches, and in the latter part of the 20th century, giving rise to new churches, new denominations. The rise of the Pentecostal and charismatic churches has changed the landscape of the Christianity in Sydney. Yet the majority of Christians have chosen not to join with them and have remained in opposition. Now, in our morning series leading up to Easter, we're going to the source of this issue by turning our attention to the Bible rather than to our experiences or phenomena, and in particular going to Jesus' teaching on the topic of the Holy Spirit. Not that Jesus' teaching is any more inspired than any other part of the Bible. Red-letter Bibles are bad for your eyes and bad for your souls. They're bad for your eyes because pages written in red is very bad reading. Do not buy one. And they're bad for your souls because they imply that the words of Jesus are somehow more authoritative than the words of the Holy Spirit, which cannot be true. So either way, you'll see that our cathedral Bibles are just black letter ones. Don't steal them, but go replicate in your own. However, what should Christians expect the Holy Spirit to do? What is it that we know and can perceive and can experience of the Holy Spirit's work? What does Jesus teach us about the Holy Spirit? Most of his teaching occurs in this part of the Gospel, John 13, 14, 15. Five passages. This is the first one of them in chapter 14. Now, chapter 14 contains some of the amazing claims of Jesus. Most famously is back there in verse 6, where it says, "No one comes to the Father except by me." One of the greatest claims that Jesus makes. But for our purpose this morning, there are three claims in particular in verses 12 to 17 that I want to draw your attention to that are amazing. Firstly, verse 12, it says that the disciples will do greater works than Jesus. And then in verse 13, that whatever they ask in prayer, it will be given to them. And then Jesus promises in verses 15, 16, 17, to give the Spirit of truth to them. Now, it's the third one that we're really interested in, but we must always read everything in context, and so it's the context of the promises of the other two that I draw your attention to. Firstly, then, the promise about the greater works. Verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father." He did not say, "More works will you do." Jesus only ministered for 3 years. These men were going to minister for 30, 40 years. Jesus was only one man. This was 11. And it's not limited to the 11, for he says, "Whoever believes in me." No, it's not that he's going to talk about more works. It actually says he's going to do greater works. There's a way in Greek of saying more, there's a way of saying greater. It's greater that we have here. Now, Jesus had done some pretty great works up to this point. He'd turned the water into wine. He'd fed 5,000 people at one time. he'd raised Lazarus from the dead. If we're talking of miracles, it's a little hard to work out how you're going to do greater ones than those. The second amazing claim is the promise about prayer in verses 13, 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Sounds pretty much like a blank check that Jesus is giving us. Ask in my name, I'll do it. Ask for anything and I will do it. But is that what Jesus meant? Did he really mean that blank check promise that whatever anyone ever prays, it will be given to them? If that's what he meant, why have Christians over the last 2,000 years not received what they've asked for? And if it's not what he meant, then what does he mean by this great claim and promise? And then there's the third amazing claim. Jesus is going to ask his Father for another helper. Not another helper for him, but another helper for the disciples. Another one who would replace Jesus. But who could replace Jesus? Who could replace God's only Son? Who could replace the Word become flesh? The other helper is none other than the Spirit of Truth, whom the world doesn't receive, but whom the disciples do receive and will stay with them. Friends, the claims to be able to send the Spirit of Truth to enable his disciples to do greater works is an extraordinary claim that Jesus is making. What is it about? Now, to understand these three amazing claims, especially the last one, it's critical that we take notice of the moment. For these promises come at the point of departure for Jesus, the point of departure from this world. Let not your hearts be troubled, chapter 14 starts. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Very famous passage, often read at funerals. It is his last night before the crucifixion. He is alone with his 11 disciples. Judas has already left them to do his dreadful deed. And Jesus is warning his disciples of what will happen after his departure. It's an awful moment for them. They've staked their whole lives on this man. And now, coming to the great climax in Jerusalem when all the crowds are out welcoming, he says, I'm quitting. I'm leaving. I'm out of here. Devastating would have been the feeling in the hearts of these disciples. And his departure is all in terms that are so difficult for them to understand. He's leaving to go to his Father in heaven. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be killed. He's at some unspecified time in some strange way going to come again to take them to the Father. They are mystified, troubled, and anxious. Remember, friends, it's much easier for you and I to know what's going to happen. We live this side of the resurrection. Hindsight is wonderful, isn't it? But put yourself back into their situation. They have left their fishing nets. They have left their tax office. They have left everything, followed this man. And now, right at this moment, he's saying, now it's all up to you, fellas. I'm out of here. We can't do anything without you. What can we do? How could we do it? And so he's telling them what will happen after the departure, what they will do and will happen to them. For after he has died for the sins of the world and has risen to eternal life, when he ascends to his Father and sits at the right hand of God in all power, ruling the world, he will send his messengers out into the world to gather his people from every language, tongue and nation, and you are those messengers, and they're not sure they're going to see through the night. How could they do this? And so he promises the disciples that after his departure, when he has gone to be with the Father, they will do greater works, verse 12. So what are these greater works that Jesus is talking of? Notice two things about them. They are the same works that Jesus was doing, and You will do them because I've left to go to the Father. Look at verse 12. Truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. The essence of Jesus' works was not miracles. Jesus didn't come into the world to show off the power of God. Jesus didn't come into the world to do miracles. Jesus didn't come into the world to heal people. If he did, he's in many ways a failure because the numbers of people he healed, while thousands, were nowhere near the millions who have lived throughout history. Jesus didn't come for that. The essence of Jesus' work is quite different. In the Gospel of John, they're not called miracles, they're called signs, because they signify something beyond themselves. The Jewish ceremonial water of cleansing was being replaced by the new life of the Spirit at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. The new prophet, like Moses, who fed the multitude in the wilderness, was now come, who would feed the multitude in the wilderness. The age of the resurrection was about to come, with the conquest of death in the resurrection and resuscitation of Lazarus. The commencement of the judgment of the world was about to come. Each of the miracles is a sign to something much bigger. There are many ways to describe the work of Jesus. He came to bring glory to his Father. He came to do his Father's work. But John's Gospel tells us in these terms. Come back with me to chapter 3. Chapter 3, it's back in page 1071. 1071. John tells us in chapter 3, verse 17, we know verse 16, but look at verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. See it there, John 3:17. Why did Jesus come into the world? To save the world. That is why God sent him into the world. The apostle says much of the same thing. The apostle put it this way. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. He came to die in our place as the receiving our penalty for us, that he might save sinners. He came to save the world from sin. His name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, is said to us in Matthew chapter 1. That is what Jesus has come to do. And this work of saving the world, of saving sinners, was quite different after he'd gone to the Father than before he'd gone to the Father. For after he'd gone to the Father, he had paid the penalty for the sins of the world. Up until this stage, he had not yet done it. And so after his death and resurrection, why then the disciples would be doing the work that he had not done, of declaring forgiveness of sins to all and sundry who turn back in repentance, assuring them of eternal life, preaching a gospel to them that would pour the Spirit of God upon them and bring people to new life. They were going to do greater things than Jesus ever did before his cross and resurrection. But they're the kinds of things you can only do once Jesus has died and risen from the dead. For then full forgiveness can be declared to all who would repent. And so when Jesus does rise from the dead in John's Gospel, he comes and meets with them in the upper room again in chapter 20, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit as he breathes upon them. He said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. And if you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. What does the coming of the Holy Spirit on the disciples do? It gives them the authority to declare the forgiveness of sins to the world. So come back Come back to chapter 14 with the coming of the Spirit. After Jesus has also died and risen, comes the work that was the same as the work of Jesus, though greater than what Jesus did, because we now declare the forgiveness of God on the basis of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it couldn't be done until after his departure, and it can only really be done in the power of the Spirit of God. And in doing this work, Jesus was going to answer the prayer of his disciples. For whatever they asked in his name was asked in his name, was asked in his reputation, in his character, to further his work and further his Father's glory. Nothing is limited in asking Jesus. He's able to give us anything because he is the Lord of heaven and earth. There is nothing too big and great for him to give. But in the clause, in my name, that you see there in verse 13, and you can see again in verse 14, there is a profound qualification on the promise. He will give us anything we ask for in his name. If it is possible to need a Rolls Royce in the name of Jesus, then he would give it to us. For he has all the power of the world to deliver into our garage whatever car we want or need in his name. I personally cannot imagine the moment when a Christian would need a Rolls Royce in order to further the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ or bring glory to God the Father through Jesus by your purchasing and owning of a Rolls Royce. If you own one, well, I'm glad for you. I'm not covetous, I'm not envious, especially the present price of petrol. And so rejoice and be glad and drive your Rolls Royce around. But my friends, do not go asking for Rolls Royces in the name of Jesus unless you can work out how owning a Rolls Royce is going to advance the cause of the Lord Jesus. I can't see it's going to. Our prayers are for his glory, the glory of his Father. Our prayer for forgiveness, our prayer for wisdom in the face of suffering, our prayers for the conversion of our city and our nation, they will be listened to, they will be heard by Christ, for he will grant our requests. But notice how we need to do them. You see, do we want Sydney converted so as to feel good about ourselves being part of something big and important? Or do we want it converted because we want the name of the Lord Jesus glorified and honoured, and because we're filled with love and grief over our fellow citizens and their lifestyle and their impending condemnation, and like Jesus, we are willing to sacrifice all for their salvation? If that is the reason we're praying for them, he will honour our prayer and will answer our prayers. But if we're praying that God would fill our churches so that we can have big churches, so that we can be the mainstream, so that we can be important, well, we're not actually praying in his name. We are praying in our own name. But whatever we pray in his name will be granted to us as it brings glory to God the Father. And so Jesus tells his disciples that two things go together, love and commandments. If we love him, we'll keep his commandments. This was to be the sign of the new age that Ezekiel, our Old Testament reading, mentioned. With the coming of the Holy Spirit, we will be moved to obey the commandments of God, in particular the commandment to love one another that Jesus has just given us in the previous chapter. So now our love of Jesus will not be seen in pious sentimentality. I so love Jesus. But in changed lives, in living for Jesus, that is where the love of Jesus is seen, especially in our love for one another. And in that context comes the promise of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is another helper. Notice it's another helper because Jesus is their helper. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, comes to do Jesus' work. to continue what Jesus was doing in and for his disciples. The Spirit doesn't come to die for the sins of the world. Only the Son does that. And he does it so well that it never needs to be done again. But the Spirit comes from the Father at the Son's request to Jesus' replacement, as Jesus' replacement, as his helper for his disciples. The title helper is a very difficult word for us to translate. We know what the Greek word means, but there's just no single one English word that we can use in its place. We used to translate it comforter in the 16th century, but back then, comfort didn't mean soft, cuddly, warm nanny, let alone a dummy that one places in a child's mouth. So the word comforter doesn't work. It gives a whole set of connotations that's not meant. The word could be paraclete, but that's not a translation. That's called a transliteration. We've just turned the Greek letters into English letters. There is no word in English paraclete, so that doesn't help us. To call it the paraclete means we're talking Greek, which generally doesn't help most of us. We can translate it counsellor, provided you understand we're not talking about a psychologist, but a lawyer. We use the word counsellor for both those things, don't we? And the Holy Spirit doesn't come as our counsellor, as our psychiatrist, psychologist, social worker. The Holy Spirit comes as our lawyer. Most people don't like the idea that God is a lawyer, but God the Father is a judge, and the Holy Spirit is here working as a solicitor, and in the same word is used of Jesus when he acts as our barrister in 1 John chapter 2. So God, Father, Son, and Spirit are all in the legal profession. Just mention this because lawyers actually get a very bad rep in our world, don't they? It's just nice to know every now and then that the lawyers have got God on their side. Well, some lawyers will sometimes. Let's put it the other way. God is a lawyer. And so he comes as our counsellor. But in what sense is he counselling? Our translation uses the word helper. But helper has the problem, and it sounds like he's second fiddle to us, when in fact he is representing us, he is doing it. We'll stick with the word helper because it's here in the translation, but you've got to see how the help comes by looking at what the passage says. Notice, though, four things about it. Firstly, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, comes from the Son and the Father. That's the first one. He's not in opposition or rebellion or independence from the Father or the Son. As the Son came to do the Father's will, to bring glory to the Father, to receive glory from the Father, so the Spirit of God will come at the request of the Son and of the Father. We must never separate Father, Son, and Spirit. They all have the one same plan, purpose here on earth. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot know the Father without the Son, and you cannot have the Son without the Spirit, and you cannot have the Spirit without the Son and the Father. All three. There are many people who want to have God without the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not possible. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. And there are all kinds of people who want to have the Lord Jesus Christ without the Spirit. That's not possible. It is the Spirit of God that brings us new birth and that teaches us the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritless Christianity is not Christianity. Christless Christianity is not Christianity. Secondly, notice that the Spirit, unlike the Son, will be with you forever. You see the promise there at the end of verse 16. Jesus is about to leave them. He's about to depart from them. He would come again to them. But he was leaving them in a sinful world, but the Spirit who was to come would never leave them. There'd be no coming and going with the Spirit. He was to be a permanent feature of the last days after Jesus' death and before his return. Thirdly, he is the Spirit of truth. It's a strange title for the Holy Spirit, not commonly used in the Bible, but it is of his primary role. For the world did not and would not receive him, for the world follows the father of lies, the devil, as Jesus called him, the father of lies. You see, Satan's attack has always been on the truth from the very beginning. He told Eve lies back in the Garden of Eden. It is his nature. It is his primary work. That is why the world does not accept the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is of God and God is truth. While the disciples did already know the Spirit, because they had already left all to follow Jesus, the Spirit was already at work with them. And when he comes, he will remain with them and teach them the truth about Jesus, even while the world will continue to reject him. My friends, if you follow Satan, then it is not that you have pitchforks and barbecues and opera capes. That is a terrible making fun of the seriousness of the devil. The devil tells lies, and people believe them. The power of Satan is the power you give him when you believe his lie. He has no power of himself. He just tells lies. If you believe his lies, you give him the power. If you deny him his lies, you will live by the truth and strip him of his power. The truth is that God has created the heavens and the earth, and you have not. You are not an accident. You are the creation of God, and therefore answerable to him with your whole life. The devil tells the lie. No, you're not answerable to him. There will be no punishment. It's all right. You will not die. Go on, do what you want to do. You are the master of yourself. You are the captain of your own fate. There are the lies. Believe them, and your whole life is built as a lie. Believe them, and you give him power over you, that you become his captive. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, who breaks through the devil's lies so that we can see God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and be liberated. And fourthly, he was unknown and known, unknown to the world, known to his disciples. For here is one of the great dividing lines in the community of humanity: those who will live by the Spirit of truth and those who will live by Satan's lies. It's not about intelligence, it's not about education, but about the work of the Spirit of God at work in our minds, remaining with us, that we will know the truth and the truth will set us free. The world does not know him. Christians do. How? Not by sight, that's how the world would want to know him, but by the conviction of the truth by which we have been born again and understand the world and God's plans. Now, we don't like saying this because it sounds elitist. We don't like saying it because in our community, knowledge is power and money. We don't like saying it because it sounds arrogant, but friends, the simplest, most uneducated Christian person knows more of the truth than the most intelligent and educated non-Christian. Early this year, I finished reading the second volume of Ray Monk's huge biography of Bertrand Russell, one of the most intelligent, one of the best educated fools that lived in the 20th century. He knew everything and he knew nothing. It is a sad, tragic story of a man of brilliance who couldn't know how to live. His children hated him, his wives hated him, and he died hating himself. Knew everything, knew nothing. And we Christians may not know about calculus and thermodynamics, although actually the father of thermodynamics was a very keen Christian, a Scot, Lord Thomson, Lord Kelvin. But we know about our God. We know about creation and salvation and eternal destiny. We know the matters that matter. So there are huge implications in these little verses. Firstly, notice what's not said. There's nothing said here in these verses about how we will feel when the Spirit comes. There's nothing said about receiving the Spirit with huge joy or with overwhelming excitement or with strange sensations or with anything in particular, actually. See, we live in the age of TV cameras that are shoved in the face of Olympic winners or of bushfire victims, and they're asked that stupid question, how do you feel? As if it matters in one sense. As if the only important indicator of truth is how person's emotions are. In fact, trauma counsellors tell us the one thing not to be asking people in that situation is how do you feel, and recount it all to us. But don't worry, the media is there. They ask the wrong questions for us. How do we feel is not part of Jesus' teaching here, other than don't be troubled, don't be anxious, I'm still looking after you, I'm sending the Spirit for you. Well, if that is what is not said, what is said? The gospel is the climax. When it comes at this point to Jesus' death, Jesus is about to do his saving work of death and resurrection. Jesus is about to leave this world in order to sit at the right hand of God in all power and authority. And at this point, his disciples are now to carry on his work. The work that could only be done after his departure. After he had paid the price for sins. After he had sent the regenerating Spirit into the world. And the Spirit that they will receive will help them in their tasks of keeping his commandment and doing his saving works, so that they will actually be doing greater works than the Lord Jesus did when he was here on earth with us, so that they will have their prayers answered and will have the Spirit of truth aiding them. Friends, this can never be detached from Jesus, because they are his works that we are doing. And the prayers are in his name, not our name. And the Spirit is asked for by him for us. But the work of Jesus in saving the world is put into effect by his disciples, by you, by me. We can do greater things in this world than the Lord Jesus Christ did in this world when he walked amongst us. That is mind-blowing, isn't it? And how can we possibly be doing greater works well? By the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us, but also by the fact that we are applying the death and resurrection of Jesus to the world. He died. He rose again. We could never do that, of course. But we are calling upon the nations and the peoples of this world and the citizens of our great city here and of our land to turn back to God, to find forgiveness of sins, to be transformed by the Holy Spirit and to be born again, all of which go way beyond what Jesus did before the cross, because the cross is the means by which he does it through us. And so he's teaching about the Holy Spirit is extraordinary. But that is only the first chapter of it. The next 4 weeks, we'll look at some more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death on our behalf and his resurrection to new life. But we thank you, Father, that he poured his Spirit into our hearts that we might know him and know the truth that is in him. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that with your Spirit, the Spirit of your Son in us, we are able to continue the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing forgiveness and salvation to the world. We praise you, Father, for this incredible privilege of doing the Lord Jesus' work in this world today. And we pray, Father, that each one of us here might know the Lord Jesus Christ, might know the Spirit at work in our hearts, that we might share in this great work of the Lord Jesus, bringing salvation to mankind and forgiveness of sins. And we pray that you would so help us to understand the work of your Holy Spirit in and through us, that we might continue to walk in the truth as our Lord Jesus Christ is truth himself. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen. We're going to sing a fairly modern song, isn't it? My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again.